We're going to continue the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Basically, what this is a groom sending love letters to his bride. That's what this is. A groom, the Lord Jesus, sending love letters to the bride. That's the church. When did the church begin? The church began at the day of Pentecost. When will it end, the church age? It'll end at the rapture. And so, but during this time, Jesus is writing the letters to his church. And do we have a map, Josh? Again, okay, it's kind of last minute stuff, so I'll probably. But again, Jesus is writing the letters. You know, when I was at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Charles Ryrie, he was my mentor there, and he would say to me, he said, Larry, unless you understand the book of Revelation, the rest of the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I said, what? He said, the book of Revelation puts it all together. And so I just started studying this book, and it's my favorite book of the scripture. It's called, in the Greek, it's called Apocalypso, Apocalypse. Basically, we get the Greek word for Revelation. It's a book of revelation of Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ doesn't reveal himself until Revelation 19:11. And so, book of Revelation. It's a last book of the scripture. And but John would take he wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Now, why was he on the Isle of Patmos? Domitian had exiled him there for preaching the gospel. And there we go, the picture. So he's on the Isle of Patmos. And then the first letter went to Ephesus, second letter Smyrna, then the third letter Pergamon, the fourth letter went to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Today we're going to look at the last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea. But now the letters, they have a fourfold purpose. Number one, they have a purpose that for the church of that day. The things that he talked about at the church of Pergamos was problems or things going on at that day. The church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Smyrna, was things going on at that day. Now, these were pastored by men. And when it says to the angel of the church at so-and-so, he's writing a letter to the pastor, Angelos, which means messenger, which in New Testament, the pastor was messenger. And so we see that, and so he's writing to each one of the pastors there and exhorting them what they should do. So you have composite reason for the church. You also had a individual reason. All the letters sent to the seven churches, we can apply individually to our lives. Things that happened at Patmos, that happened at Smyrna, that happened at Thyatira, that happened at Philadelphia, Laodicea, we can apply that to our lives. Thirdly, the church letters were written for the church age of all centuries. The things that, the characteristics of the church at Smyrna, Ephesus, all those things could be applied to us today. And then lastly, you have a church age period. When that church was more prevalent, those things more prevalent. The last one is not biblically inspired. The last one is what scholars have said. This is pretty much characteristic of that age. And so today we're going to look at Philadelphia, church at Philadelphia. We moved from Sardis. Now we're going to Philadelphia, and then we'll end up at Laodicea. And so, Book of Revelation. And I need to put my glasses on so I can see. Hey, Don, there you are. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. Many people believe the book is a book of myths, which it's not. We believe in literal interpretation of Scripture. And so I take this book to be literal. It's literal events that happen in this book are literal. There's four views of how the book of Revelation was written. Number one, you have the Alexandrian school of theology that said it was allegory. That means something else. Then you have another, the Jewish people thought it was historical. It happened during that time, and it's ended. But we believe in literal interpretation, that it happened, but it carries forward to the future, always. And so, John, of course, the apostle, the one who wrote the other books of John, 1 John, 2nd John, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, wrote this book also. He takes on the role of a prophet in this book. No other book does John take the role of a prophet except for the book of Revelation. No other author in Scripture goes back as far as John did. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same beginning with God. Nobody goes back as far as John does, and nobody goes out to the future as far as John does. He talks about eternity. And so, and what did John call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Wow. I'm going, that's pretty good, John. But he loves all of us. But the Lord allowed it in his scripture, so, okay, it's inspired word of God. It's designed to bring comfort to saints that were being persecuted. Now, John was the pastor. First letter he went to Ephesus. He was the pastor at Ephesus at one time. So, kind of reasonable to think. Now, at that time, you see seven churches. At that time in history, there was over 100 churches. But the Lord only directed John to send letters to seven. And the seven covers all the churches. It's the last inspired book of the Bible, Revelation is. Probably written about 95, 96 AD. Soon take place. When the Lord says something soon is going to take place, he doesn't mean it's going to take place tomorrow. He doesn't mean it's going to take place next week. He doesn't mean it's going to take place 10 years from now. He says once it starts, it happens real quickly. And so the word soon there, the Greek word there, means not that it's going to happen just any time, but it means that once it starts occurring, it will occur wham, 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 wham. And so soon take place. Okay, let's go to the church of Philadelphia. The city itself. It was built as a center of Greek culture around 200 BC. The city was known for, more than anything else, for its excellent wine. Now, people say, well, Larry, I don't drink wine, but Scripture says wine's good with stomach. Now, I am against somebody getting drunk on wine, but it was very well known for wine. City had a heavy Jewish population. A lot of Jews lived in Philadelphia. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. It was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar. Now, there's a lot of Caesars. Everybody understand that? Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, all kinds of Caesars. Tiberius built Philadelphia back after the earthquake of 17. The counselor himself is Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus. And I think we went over this before. Every book of Scripture is about him. Give me a book and I can tell you where Jesus is the main theme. Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. Leviticus, he's the great high priest. Numbers, he's the great leader. Deuteronomy, he's the high priest. Joshua, he's captain of the host. All throughout Scripture. Even in the Song of Solomon, one of my favorite books. You ever read that? I love Song of Solomon. I think it's just cool. He's the Rose of Sharon. And so every book's about him. He is the great counselor. Christ is true, which means genuine with an added note of perfection and completeness. He has the keys of David, speaks of one day David will reign over nations in the millennial kingdom. And Christ gives him those keys to reign, gives him permission to reign. Okay, let's look at the scripture right quick for the church at Philadelphia, if you can. Put that on the screen. That should be about verse 7, I think, yeah. And the angel of the church, the angel, remember, that's the pastor, Agalos, which means messenger, of the church. The church there is ecclesia, which is the local gathering. In Philadelphia, right, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. By the way, folks, Christ knows our deeds. Whatever deeds we do, we're not going to hide them from him. We may hide them from a friend. We can hide them from a spouse. We can hide them from, you know, whoever. But whatever deed we do, it's not hidden from the Lord. He knows it. And so he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put an open door which no one can shut. And there you go. Has God given you open doors in your life that nobody can shut them? He'll do that. Because you have a little power. And what does he mean there? Because you have a little power. What he's saying to is this, that he'll open doors that no one can shut if we allow him and not try to do it on our own power. See, the less power we try to show in our lives, the more that we can take care of everything, more that he's not going to do. He'll do it when we come to him. We say, Lord, I'm out of options. I don't know what to do. I'm here at this point in my life, and I got to, that's when God really starts working in your life. And he says, what that means there, that little power means a person that's very humble to what God can do in their life. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Wow. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, there was a synagogue in that city that worshiped Satan. You know, remember, Satan's just a fallen angel. You ever heard the expression, you either serve God or you serve Satan? That's never in Scripture. It doesn't ever say that. You serve God or you serve what? Mammon money. Never says Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. He only does what God allows him to do. He can't destroy. He goes around devouring whom he can. The Greek word can there is who he gets permission from God to devour. Remember that we have three enemies in this world. Satan, the flesh, and the world system. And what's our biggest enemy? We have to agree to any sin that we do, we have to agree to do it. I don't care if Satan entices us. I don't care if this temptation, that temptation. When we do it, it's because we decide to do it. I've had guys in a church I used to be at. I was over about 800 or 900 men down the street there. But men would come to me and say, well, you know, Satan enticed me and I had to do it. I said, no. You can't blame Satan. Huh? Was Satan caught? No, you can't blame him. You can blame, look in the mirror. That's who you have to blame. And so, even when Jesus was tempted 40 days in the wilderness, if he would have failed to want to Satan tempting with pride, the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life, that's how we're tempted, those three avenues. But when he was tempted, if he'd done that sin, who's the only one he could have blamed? He couldn't have went to the Father. Father would have said, huh? Satan made you do, You did it. See, we got to remember whatever sin that we're tempted with, we have to give agreement to do it. We can name nobody but ourselves. And so even the world system that tempts us with money and tempts us with big time stuff and all this other stuff, if we fall for that, we can only blame ourselves. You can't blame Satan. Can't do that. And so we have that. And then the commendation that we have from the Lord, they openly confess to the inspiration of the Word of God. That's one of the greatest things probably in all Scripture. You remember back in Ephesus, it says, the Lord is saying to Ephesus, you have lost your first love. Everybody remember that Scripture where it says that? It's not talking about love for Christ or love for the God or love. What it's talking about is love for the Word of God. The word love there, you've lost your first love, is never used of Jesus in Scripture. It's always used for something else. So it's the love of the Word. And so you've always kept the Word. and they openly confess to the incarnation of the Son of God. Everybody knows what I mean by incarnation. When Christ became flesh, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory He's only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the incarnation. Now, how long has Jesus been around? He's been around forever. By the way, Revelation 13:8, if you go to it one day, you'll see that in the mind of God the Father, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. In his sovereign plan, He had already agreed that Jesus Christ could be crucified for our sins before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is eternal. He's always been. He always is. He always will be. Now, He's had different roles. You know, if you look in Scripture real good, you see Jesus is probably mentioned more times in the Old Testament. Angel of the Lord, see the woman. Probably more times in the Old Testament than he ever is in the New Testament. So he's eternal. He's the eternal one. When He speaks, we need to listen. And so they openly confess to the incarnation. The incarnation of the Son of God is when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. When He became a person. Still God-man. Just as much God, though He never been man. Just as much man, though He never been God. When He became man. And what was the reason for Him becoming man? A man? So He could die on a cross for us. Unless He became a man, He couldn't have died on a cross for our sins. Look at the love Jesus had for His bride. Let's just think about that a minute. He was willing to die for us. Let me ask you guys in this room that's married. If you was on a cliff and you had some goofball idiot out there saying, okay, I want to kill one of you and I want to kill the woman, would you stand in front of that woman and say, no, you kill me first? You take me first. Anybody ever listen to that great song that Tim McGraw, that great Christian wrote? He said, don't take the girl. They get robbed one night and the guy's going to kill both of them. And Tim says, take my money, take my car, take everything I own, but you don't take her. And guys, that's what we should be. We should be that way. Because that's the way Jesus Christ was. He gave His life for His bride. And that's the way we should be. If we're not there, we need to be there. Because that's the pull. You want to become man up, or you want to become a great man, be willing to give your life down for your spouse. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Somebody comes in my house and they say, okay, I'm going to kill one of you, so kill me. Now, if he doesn't kill me, he's in trouble because I'm going to go after him. But anyway, but no, I say kill me. See, that's the way we should be as a man. That's the full duty of a man, is to give his life. You go back to the Garden of Eden and you see the reason that God went to Adam and said, what happened here, Adam? Because Adam wasn't taking care of his wife like he should have. What's Adam doing? He's over here somewhere. And what's his wife doing? She's over there talking to Satan. Guys, if you have somebody in your life and you got somebody at work that's talking kind of to your wife over here, you know, having lunch with her or something, pick up a phone and say, Jack, you and I need to meet. If I ever see you talking to my wife again without me in your presence, you and I got a real problem. See, if Adam would have took care of his wife and kept her from being around Satan, what could have happened? You got to take care of that woman. And then Jesus shows us the prime example of that. The challenge we have at Philadelphia, He set before them an open door. Now, when God sets an open door, is we're not going to shut it. If we think we can shut a door that He opens, we're for a sad surprise. He opens doors that no man can shut. No man can do it. By the way, this is the first of four doors in Revelation. Number one, you have this in 3:8. You have the door of human hearts in 3:20. You have the door of the rapture 4:1. Matatata, it says, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 4, after what things? After the church age that ended in chapter 3. Because after chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, you don't see the word church mentioned ever again in the book of Revelation until you get to when Jesus came again. So that's the door of the rapture in 4:1. It says, come up here, come up hither. Matatata, after these things, come up here. And so that's what when the rapture occurs between 3 and 4. The door of the second coming in 1911, which Jesus finally shows up in the book of Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, but he didn't really show up until Revelation 1911. And so you have that. The church period of this church at Philadelphia ran from 1750 to 1900. Basically, what scholars would say. Number one, you had Jonathan Edwards. Anybody ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? One of the greatest preachers ever. Remember his book, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Anybody ever read that? Read that sermon. One of the greatest sermons ever written. Jonathan Edwards wrote it. And so it's a masterpiece. Then you have old John Wesley. Everybody remember Wesley? Known for that. Guess how many children that Sam and Susanna Wesley had? Anybody give a thought? They had 19 children. John had, yeah. They had another John that died. So John was the second John in that family. 19 kids. And guess what Susanna would write later? That once a day, 19, that's 20, divided by 4, that's 5. For 5 hours, she would teach her kids. She'd put each one of her children on her lap and teach them the scripture. Each one of them. Now, where's Sam at? I don't know. But anyway, so you had Susanna Wesley, one of the greatest women there was. And then he had his brother. He's the founder of the Methodist Church. And he had his brother, Charles Wesley, wrote a lot of our good hymns that we sing today. And give you a little bit of history about John and Charles, because I studied John. I did some thesis work on John Wesley. Him and Charles are going to come to America, and they're going to change the world. And they did. They landed in Georgia from England. They started preaching and got a lot of people saved. John meets this girl named Sophia Hotkey. John falls in love with her. And John says, I'd like to marry you. And she says, let me ask my dad first. Well, the dad didn't take it too well. The dad started chasing John, chased him and Charles down to the coast. They get on a boat to get out of there. It's getting out of Georgia real quick. They get on a boat, and guess who is on the boat? You got a bunch of Moravians, and they were singing gospel music and praise music. All the way to England, they had to listen to that. They landed in England, and the first place they went to is Aldersgate. Anybody ever heard of that? John and Charles went to Aldersgate. At Aldersgate, John's life was transformed because he said, I had a thing come over me that I really, first time in my life, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. All those years. And now you have Aldersgate and everybody, you know, the walk to Emmaus and all that kind of stuff that Methodists do celebrate because of that one event. But and he were right that, and by the way, John was the 15th of 19 children. He was number 15. Susanna. Whew, and she had a lot of kids. But anyway, and then you have another guy named George Whitfield, helped organize the Presbyterian Church. They asked Wesley one time, they said, in heaven, you and because they preached together a lot. They went a lot of tours together, Whitfield and Wesley did. And they asked Wesley, said, in heaven, where do you think you'll be at, and where do you think Whitfield will be at? Wesley said, I'll be at the back of the room, and Whitfield will be at the front of the room. Anyway, Charles Whitfield, great preacher. He organized the Presbyterian Church. William Carey, great missionary to Burma. Abraham Donnery Judson, great missionary to China. David Livingston, great missionary to Africa. And D.L. Moody, Anybody ever heard of the Moody Institute? Anybody ever heard of D.L. Moody? Give you a little history of D.L. Moody. When he was a child, his family took him to a service. There was 13 people there at this service, this church. I'm talking about a big congregation. That particular service, he came to Christ. Now, tell me, that small church had an impact upon one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived. D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody. And so you never know. See, God uses whatever he wants to use. He can use this church, that church. He can use whatever he wants to use. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. And the thing about it is, when I pray to him, I just say, Lord, you do whatever you want to with anything, but just please, at the end of the day, let exactly what you want to happen, happen. And by the way, he does. He controls it. He's our sovereign God. So you had the church at Philadelphia. Then you had the church to Laodicea, the last church on the journey of the letters. And it goes back to, who are we at? The map. It's the last thing there. The city itself, Laodicea, it comes from the Greek word laodo, which means judgment. So it's a place of judgment of the people. It's founded by Atticus. He named the city after his wife, Laodicea. Guess what his wife did to him later? His wife killed him. I think his wife poisoned him. So I appreciate you calling me by that name, but or calling the city by the name, I want to show you. No, I don't know what they said. But yeah, she's responsible for his death. It was a banking center and possessed immense wealth. You know, a lot of times I've heard this outside sources and heard it on the news actually one time. Says, the Woodlands is a place of immense wealth. And I'm going, wow, okay. And what it did at Laodicea, it corrupted the people. Because number one, the people started worshiping money. You either serve God or you serve money. People started worshiping money instead of God. Folks, we can't do that. We can't do it. You know, some of the greatest leaders in church world are very, very wealthy. And they've got to decide, hey, I still serve God or still, you know, worship the money. Money will get us. We think, hey, we got to have this, we got to have that. We got money, we feel good, we feel safe, we feel perfect. We got to have the Lord first. If he gives us money, he gives us money. But it's up to him. So it was a banking center at that time. Several mineral streams were located nearby. Okay, can we go to the church at Laodicea, Josh? Are we there? What does it say to the church at Laodicea? The angel of the church at Laodicea? Right. Amen, the faithful and true witness. Of course, that's Jesus. The beginning of the creation of God, John 1:1, says this, I know your deeds that you are neither hot, cold, or hot. Now, what's our first reaction to that is think, well, you're either a cold Christian, you're hot. That's not what it means. They had a water system that ran out of Laodicea to feed the people. Because cold water is good for you, right? What is cold water good for you? Drink it. Quench your thirst. Hot water is good for you. When is hot water good for you? When you take a shower. So they're both good. But out of this mineral springs in Laodicea, there was corrupt water that was running through that tasted lukewarm. And the Lord says, because you're lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. I'd rather for you to be cold or hot. I'd rather for you to be something you're doing, whatever it is, than to be just, you know, lukewarm. So that's what he's talking about. He says, I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, because if they're cold or hot, he would be satisfied with that. Because hot water's good, cold water's good. I will spit you out of my mouth. And because you say, I am rich And I had become wealthy, had need of nothing. You ever known folks like that? I've known them. Have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, money will blind us if we let it blind us. It will make us think we're okay. Make us think everything's fine. We're good. But we're not. Because what does God say about us? We're poor, we're blind, and we're naked. And then he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. What's he mean by that? When we have Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and as our Lord we walk with and we talk with and we pray to and we have him in our life, we are very, very rich. We're a whole lot richer than if we had $25 million in a bank. See, that's when you're really rich, when you have Jesus Christ in your life. And so, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. When you look at salvation, you look at anything God does in our life, first of all, first thing that happens, he has to open our eyes to see things. We can't understand spiritual things unless he opens our eyes first. People say, well, you know, I know Jesus Christ. I decided to do this. I asked God. No. Unless God opens your eyes to make you realize that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to get saved. God's got to do it first. And so the eye salve that he's talking about here is so that you may see. Because we're not going to see unless God opens our eyes first. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Heard that before, right? The Lord loves whom he disciplines. I was talking with a guy one time, and he was doing some bad stuff. I said, well, what's happening in your life? He says, well, he says, I'm still good. Everything's fine. I said, the Lord's not rebuking you on some things or convicting you of those sins or anything like that? Oh, no, 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 no. I said, Scripture says the Lord loves whom he rebukes or whom he disciplines. See, he'll discipline us. And every time I get disciplined, a lot of times, you know, I do some stupid thing. I'm not talking about bad things, I'm talking about stupid. The Lord reminds me, hey, boy, I don't like what you're doing. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. I repent of it. Okay. Thank you. See, to a Christian, a born-again Christian, there's conviction of the Holy Spirit within us. And if we do something not pleasing to the Lord, there's something inside of us going, Larry, you're doing the wrong thing. You ever been there? I've been there. I'd be doing something I shouldn't be doing, whatever it is. And I got a little voice in my Larry, you know what you're doing is not. I've had guys come to me and say, hey, I didn't know that was a sin. I said, yes, you did. You knew it was a sin. Well, maybe I did. You just wanted to justify it, or you wanted to say, you wanted to ignore it. But we know when we sin, folks. When we do a sin, we know we're sinning. We know we may do it. And if we do it, that's just human part of us. But when we do it, we need to ask God to forgive us of it. I do a practice every night, and my wife, she goes, okay, whatever. But I do this practice every night, and right before I go to sleep, I'll ask the Lord, forgive me of all the sins I've done in my life that day. Because I don't want to go to sleep unless I've confessed my sins. And he's cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Now, that doesn't help me. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with I'm going to heaven or not. If I died that night without asking him to forgive me, I still go to heaven. I just like to do it. And you know where that came from, 1 John 1:9, came from a custom in that day. Because what would happen, a guy would go out in the city, early city there, he'd wear sandals, and he'd get his feet dirty from going around the city. When he'd come home at night, guess what he did before he'd go to bed? Wash that stuff off his feet, cleanse himself. And so you have the Greek word there, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, 9, and forgive us, you were cleansed and forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse us. Now, I'm not saying do it at nighttime. I'm saying do it whenever you want to. But keep that open. Keep that confession always asking God, especially when you do something you shouldn't be doing and you shouldn't have done. Ask God to forgive you. Ask him to forgive you. And I go back to my Dallas Seminary days and go back to Ryrie because he had such an impact on my life, Dr. Ryrie. He would say, in forgiveness, you got to do three things. Number one, you got to ask God to forgive you. That's simple. God forgive you. And he will. Number two, you got to go to that person you offended and ask them to forgive you. And the third one is the hardest one to do of all. You got to forgive yourself. How many times do we know Christians that haven't forgiven themselves? They live in misery. That's not what it's supposed to be. If we've done something and it's completely our fault, we got to say, okay, Larry, I forgive you. That's the hardest one to forgive sometimes. And so we got to ask forgiveness of ourselves. And so at Laodicea, there's several mineral streams that were located nearby. I told you a story about the hot and the cold. The counselor is faithful and true witness, is a reference to what he is. You can never say and be literary correct, saying he was this or he is going to be that. Jesus is always in the present. He is. Ever since the beginning of the world, he was. He is. End of the world, he is. He's omnipresent. He's omni, all those things, omniscient, all those omni stuff. But he's all powerful, he's all this, but he's always is. He's the beginning of the creation of God, a reference to what he does, John 1, chapter 1. By him, by Jesus Christ, all things are made that we know of. There was nothing made that wasn't made without him. So he was in creation. Jesus is part of that creation just as much as the Father and the Son was. When it says in the beginning, chapter 1, Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a triune God. That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating the heavens and the earth. Jesus is there. All things are made by him. Without him, nothing is made that was made. And so he's the great creator. He's our faithful and true counselor, witness to. The commendation that he had for this church at Laodicea, remember how that Jesus always would commend the church for something, the other six churches. Guess how many commendations he has for Laodicea? None. He didn't commend them for anything they were doing. You know, I'll get into that in just a minute. But in condemnation he had for them, they thought they were rich, but really they had need for nothing. Really they weren't rich. They had need for Jesus Christ. And then what God thought of them, they were vanity in their works. You've seen a believer or a Christian sometimes thinks, I do hard works and I do this work and I do that work and I do this spiritual work and I do this. Oh, it's everything's good. No, it's not good. That's what we should be doing that. But what he looks for is a personal relationship with him in which we love him. And we pray to him. We let him put his arms around us and hold us and comfort us. You know, you've been through, and I have, been through all kinds of tragedies in our life. I love it. My relatives come and they hug me and say, Larry, it's going to be okay. But the best comfort I ever had in my life, when the Lord puts his arms around me and says, Larry, I got it. I'll take care of it. I'm going, yeah, you will. I'm one of your sons. And you don't like anybody hurting your son. So that's the thing. God gives us comfort when no one else can. And so he's the one who gets complete comfort. They were lacking in everything because they thought they were rich. They didn't need anything. Folks, we never come to that point. Now, I'm not saying don't go out and make a good. Go out and make all the money you can. Go out and make, be very successful in whatever you do. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, don't let that become before the Lord. Don't let that come before the Lord. And so, I mean, there's a lot of, Moses is very wealthy. Paul was a tent maker. He probably wasn't that wealthy, but he probably knew a bunch of people that were. But go out and do whatever you can, but don't let that come before you and God. Never let wealth come before you and the Lord. The counsel that God gives to that, Jesus gives to this church, gold that they might be rich. The gold here he's talking about is faith. That's the gold. Try me, tested in gold. That's faith, another word, faith there. White raiment, that's the works blessed by God, that they might be clothed. Eye salve, so they might see. You always need to ask God, okay, Lord, I got this hard situation in my life. Is there anything I'm not seeing that I need to see? Always ask that question to him. A lot of times we may ask that question to other people, and that's good, and it's all good. It says in the middle, Proverbs says, amidst the counselors there's safety. But always ask him. Always ask him. And say, Lord, let me see what's right. Let me see what's correct. And used to, I thought it was kind of neat. We were sitting in a big class one time, and I go back to Dallas Seminary because I went there. Went to other schools too, but that was one that had a real impact on my life. But Dr. Ryer says, Jesus could come in today and he could sit down in the middle of this room and we wouldn't know who he was unless God opened our eyes to see who he is. See, that's divine. That's divine sight. We need that. There's a lot of things we don't see in life and we need for Christ to open those eyes and let us see them. And so, I had a pastor a long time ago, another church. Him and I started Grace School of Theology. And he was saying, well, God hasn't opened my eyes today about anything. I said, well, just keep waiting. He will. You have to understand, Dave, he was funny all the time. But anyway, but ask God to open your eyes to see things that you may not be seeing. Whatever it is, whatever situation you come in life, we seek counselors, and that's good. Miss the counselor's safety, and we should have sometimes counselors. But we need to ask him to open our eyes so we can see that what nobody else can see. And he'll do that. That's what he was saying to Laodicea. I'll give you eye salve that nobody else can give you. And so the challenge was, as many as the Lord loves, he rebukes and disciplines. A lot of times I'll be doing something and I go, well, I should have probably stayed under 75 speed limit. I see a policeman on the side of the thing. I said, now, Lord, you can discipline me now. And you'll be right because he could stop me and give me a ticket. But, Lord, please don't discipline me on this one. Just let me go by him. And all of a sudden, I just pass on by him. He doesn't stop me. I said, thank you, Lord. He said, but I want you to know something. I could have disciplined you then. But he disciplines whom he loves. And when he does it, it's on his timing. When he brings discipline, he does it on his, it's not on our timing. You ever seen a situation where you go, I just wish they would just take care of that guy and do this to him and do that? Well, Lord may not be his timing yet. It may not be timing for that. You know, there's a lot of evil countries out there. There's a lot of evil people that get away with a lot of things. And we're going, Lord, when are you going to do something? It's all his timing. See, he judges when he wants to. And by the way, just so we all know this and remember this always, and I try to remember this, he can pull the hammer anytime he wants to. You can go out and do a sin today and he'll discipline you right quick. You can go out and do a sin today, he may not discipline you for another 30 days. It's all up to him and his timing. See, and so, but he will judge when he desires to judge. And then another challenge is he stands at the door and knocks. invitation from the Lord. By the way, it's not talking about salvation here. He stands at the door and knocks, whoever opens the door, you know. What it's talking about, he stands at the door and knocks and say, okay, are you listening to me? Are you following me? Are you living the way I want you to live? See? And so that's what we need to live. And then to him that overcomes or becomes a believer, the Lord would grant for them to sit with him on his throne. What throne is that? That's the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. You have order of events and churches that we have. We're now living in the church age. Next big event we're looking for is the rapture. Paul looked for the rapture. It could happen any time. After the rapture, what happens? There's a time period before, after that. I don't know how long. It'd be one day. It'd be 10,000 years. You'll have a peace treaty signed between Israel and the Antichrist. And when that peace treaty is signed, you can count down 7 years. And Christ is going to come back a second time. And then when he comes back the second time, he sets up his kingdom out of Jerusalem. David reigns over probably the Jewish people. Christ reigns over everybody else. And then he reigns for 1,000 years. He sits on his throne. Now, that's in the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. I probably would. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's talking about the millennial kingdom there. Thy kingdom come, because it will come. And so he reigns for 1,000 years. And then in fulfillment, because you got scripture that says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, he says, and David, from your loins, I will have one come out of your loins that will reign forever and ever and ever. Well, if all Christ does is reign for 1,000 years, that doesn't fulfill that scripture. But this is what happens. In the millennial kingdom, what does he do with the kingdom? He hands it back to the Father, and him and the Father co-reign eternally forever and ever and ever in eternity. So in other words, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14 is fulfilled because he will reign forever and ever. And so the challenge. In the church period, church leaders today have heard Christ knock and have openly and cheerfully opened their doors. And that's what we need to do, church, is open our doors. Anyway, that's the end of the seven churches that we're looking at, chapters 2 and 3. By the way, chapters 4 through the rest of the book is in the future tense. I don't know if anybody knew that. In Revelation, it's all future, hadn't happened yet. 4 through 19, basically 4 through 6 is in the throne room in heaven, in which you have all the Christians up there that has their rewards, and they hand them back to Jesus because he's worthy. And then chapter 6 through 19, you have the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation. But in chapter 19, you have Christ coming back a second time. And so, but anyway. So we're in the church period. We're still in the church period. And let's look at it this way. How blessed are we as we sit here today? Moses can't say he's a bride of Christ. David can't say he's part of the bride of Christ. Who is their bride? Who is their groom? Israel. Who is Israel's groom? Jehovah. Malachi can't say he's the bride of Christ. We can say he's our groom. Jesus, we're his bride. Only the church age believers can say that. After the rapture, you'll have people who get saved, of course. They'll get saved all over the world. Especially, you know, with different various things going on. They're not the bride of Christ. They're believers, and they'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever. It's kind of like going to a family reunion. I mentioned this before. I made a mistake one time. And I said to Daddy, I said, it's kind of like, Daddy says, listen, boy, my bride is your mother. That's not your bride. Your bride is Joni. That's the girl at that time who got killed later, but Joni's your bride, so you got to keep that straight. I said, yeah. And the other people that's here, they're here because they're neither one of our brides, but they're still present here. And that'd be the believers that's not part of the bride of Jehovah, not part of the bride of Jesus, the ones after the rapture. But anyway, folks, we live in a time that we're so blessed because forever and ever and ever, we will be with him. Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, not so I told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I would doubtless come again." And what does he say there? "Receive you unto myself," the rapture, "that where I am, there you may be also forever and ever and ever." See, we'll be with him forever. And by the way, in eternity, wherever Jesus is, we're there. Always with him. That's kind of amazing, right? Always with our groom forever and ever and ever. So we're blessed. Sometimes I go, why wasn't I born in Old Testament times? Do things with David and all that. I'm so glad I wasn't. I wouldn't be the bride of Jesus Christ. See, we're a bride. We're his bride. We are church-age believers. Revelation 1:19 outlines the book, if you ever want to do it. Look at the outline of Revelation 1:19 says, he's telling John, says, "Write the things which were." That's chapter 1. And how do we know that which were? Because Jesus is dressed like a high priest. That's Old Testament. "The things which are," that's the church age. Because after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, the church is never mentioned again. The word ecclesia is never mentioned. And then "the things which shall take place after these things," that's chapter 4 to the rest of the book. So it divides itself up in those three ways. So it's a great book. Again, I love it. And we have a lot of people in this church. Jerry, he preached Revelation probably 10 times better than I can. And Don, and you guys just... Have we got great elders? Who's our elders today? Can you just stand up and let everybody see you? These are the guys that have authority at our church to run the church. By the way, I've been to a lot of elders' meetings in my life. I've never been an elder at a church, but Jeff Wells always had me go to elders' meetings with him, and I've been to Jason Shepherd, and I've been to a lot of these places. But we have some of the best elders, guys, that a church can have. These guys. They're men of God. They seek God's direction, and they walk with the Lord. Anyway. So we're looking at the book of Revelation, the seven churches, and Jesus is talking to his bride, talking to, eventually, will become his wife. They get married. The bride and Jesus get married in the book of Revelation. And so what do we get out of this today? Church of Philadelphia, no condemnation. They were doing things pretty right. They was caring for people, doing things. Laodicea, they got lukewarm. They lost their zeal. Have we known Christians like that? It's kind of amazing. This is a Christian walk, and it kind of goes back to the birth of a baby, same thing. It's kind of amazing when a person gets saved, they're all on fire for the Lord. I want to do this, I want to do that. And then they go through that. And then later on they go, I don't know, I just kind of laxy-daisy. I'm not saying they're not a Christian, they're Christian. Once you're born again, you always, but you can't become unborn, right? We know that. People say, what's your favorite book about never losing your salvation? John chapter 3. Nicodemus says, can a person go back to his mother's womb and come unborn? You can't. Once you're born spiritually, there's nothing we can do to become unborn. We're born, and we're born forever. We're his. Now, there's things we can do that makes us look like we're not a Christian. There's things I do. I did in my childhood. I was born to Johnny Albright and Lucy May. There's things in my childhood that I did that people didn't think I was an Albritton. They said, you're Johnny Albritton's boy? Huh? We do that all the time with the Lord, right? And so, but once we're born, we can never become unborn. That's another beautiful thing about the scripture. Anything else we can get out of this thing? It's just a great book. One of my favorite books. By the way, I'm writing a commentary on it. I don't know if anybody knew that. Anyway, so Thank you again. We're through with when I preach again, I'll preach on what happened after the seven churches. I'll preach on the events that occur after that. But let me dismiss this in prayer and hand it over to David. Father, we come to you, and you're a great and awesome God. There's none like you. If we search this world over, Father, we'd never find one as lovely and as beautiful and wonderful as you are, Father. And thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you loved us so much, Father, that you had your Son come and die for us, Father, on a cross and go through humiliation and all the things he went through just for us. Thank you, Father. Lord, thank you for your the messages you have to your seven churches. And Father, may we understand, Lord, that whatever sin to these seven churches, you're saying to us individually. You're saying to our church. You're saying to all the churches. And Father, may we take that to heart. God, be with us as we leave this day. May we go out differently than when we came in. And Father, may we honor you and glorify you in everything we do. And Lord, may none of us do anything, Father, that dishonors you or your word or your church, Father. At the end of life, Father, may we hear these words from you. I'm proud of you, Son. I'm proud of you, daughter. We need you, Father. We need you every second, every minute, every hour, every day. And Father, we come to you and we ask these things, and that one that's altogether lovely, that one has a name above every other name, that one that saves and transforms lives, our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.